Amen. Thank you, Mike. I'm going to preach to you tonight from the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. I'm giving that to you early because I'm thinking it might take some of you a little bit of time to find it. But it's in there. I want us to look at Zephaniah chapter 3. We really just have two nights together after tonight and tomorrow night, Tuesday, and then on Wednesday night, I'm going to preach an evangelistic message both nights as clearly as I can. I'm just going to preach the gospel to lost people, calling them to come to faith in Christ. But the Lord put on my heart this morning to preach to the church or the churches that are here this evening a text that's very important to me, Zephaniah, here in Zephaniah chapter 3. I've been fascinated the last few years by the end of one of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians, where he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." If that wasn't in the Bible, if Pastor Randy said that, I'd say, well, old Randy's getting a little carried away. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? He's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And one of the things that challenges me in those two verses of Scripture, that's Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, is that the Apostle Paul assumes that if our desire is for God to be glorified in the church, in our church, and in Christ Jesus forever and ever, then we ought to be thinking about it and asking. And it occurs to me that we don't do a whole lot of either. How much time do we spend thinking, planning, dreaming, using our imagination, strategizing? How could we as a church bring glory to God? Thinking. But not just thinking, also asking. And I hadn't talked to Randy about this, but he said it just a minute ago. What are you asking God for? What is your church asking God for? I think one of the most challenging stories in the Gospels is that story of when Jesus is passing through and the two blind men realize that Jesus is coming and they start crying out and said, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." And the disciples try to hush him up, but they keep causing such a commotion that finally Jesus stops and he addresses them directly and he asks them, "What do you need to do for you?" Now, the idea of Jesus Christ himself looking me in the eye and asking, "Hans, what do you want me to do for you?" just blows my mind. How would you answer that? If the Lord Jesus said to you, "What do you want me to do for your church?" how would you answer that question? For what should we be asking? And a couple of years ago, I was reading Zephaniah in my quiet time. Zephaniah is one of those kind of books that you usually don't read unless you have to mark it off box somewhere, right? I was trying to make my way through the Old Testament, and I was on Zephaniah, and I was reading this text, and Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 just jumped off the page to me. And what I want to do for you tonight, Christian, is open up Zephaniah 3, verse 9, and help you to see how this vision of the people of God gives us some direction about who we ought to be and even what we ought to be asking when it comes to our existence as a local church. And I know most of you here with First Baptist Medill, some of the beloved brethren from Little City are here, and there's some other churches represented, and this will help us to understand how to pray for our churches. Now, let me say that in Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, we find in verse 8 a kind of an end of a judgment section in which Zephaniah the prophet says God is going to bring judgment on his people, on the nation, and the day of the Lord is going to come like a big fire, and it's going to burn everything up. That's what verse 8 says. I mentioned to you earlier that I grew up in Pawhuska, which is the county seat of Osage County, which is big grassland, and they've got these big grass fires, some intentional, some and not, and it's just our destiny, isn't it? And you know, when that fire walks across, when that fire moves across the prairie, it just destroys anything, everything. It's all black and ugly. But then it doesn't take long at all, and what do you see? That fresh, bright grass starts sprouting up. And that's the movement that we're going to read between verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 is a judgment that comes like a fire. And verse 9 is a fresh new life. And even though Zephaniah lived centuries before the New Testament, before the church, the Lord gives him a very New Testament vision. He looks in the future and sees what it is God's going to do, this new work he's going to do through his people, the church. And even though he sees in a distance and not very clearly, he helps us to understand what it is God desires from us, who it is God wants us to be. And so I want to read Zephaniah 3, 8 through 12, but then I'm really just going to preach on verse 9. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." Now the fire passes. "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder, to serve him with one shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, you will feel no shame because all of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. For I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." The Lord gives Zephaniah a vision of a new people. And verse 9, he describes the marks of the new people. And I think it helps us to understand who we're called to be as a church. And I think verse 9 provides a great prayer guide. Let's read it again. And then I just want to suggest to you how you might pray verse 9 for your church. "For then I will give," that word means change, turn. "I will turn the peoples so that they might have purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder," or with one shoulder. Let me suggest to you four ways we pray for the church. First, we pray, "Father, purify us." When we pray for our church, how often is this our prayer? "Oh, Father, would you purify us?" Even if it's like a fire. "Would you consecrate us? Would you make us a holy people?" Verse 9 teaches us to seek purity. In fact, verse 9, the Lord says, "After the judgment, I'm going to give the peoples purified lips." He's not saying they're going to speak better Hebrew later on. That's not what he's talking about. See, Zephaniah had read Isaiah's material just like we have. And Zephaniah knew the story of Isaiah's calling. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, holy and exalted? And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, standing here in the presence of a holy God." Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Bible teaches us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the reason our lips need to be purified is because our hearts and lives need to be purified. And so when he talks about purifying the lips of the people, the Lord God is saying, "I'm going to make these people right. I'm going to purify my people." The fire is a judgment that brings purity. And we need to be praying, "Oh God, purify us." And oftentimes, that's a work that under which things get worse before they get better, right? We spend a lot of times in our churches praying, "Oh God, meet our needs. Oh God, make us bigger. Oh God, make us stronger." But very seldom do I hear us praying, "Oh God, would you purify us? Would you clean us up? Would you sanctify us?" Do you remember that place in 1 Peter chapter 4 where Peter says, "Judgment begins in the household of God"? Do you remember that? What's interesting to me is I'm in a different church in Oklahoma. I bet if you gather up 100 Oklahoma Baptists and ask them, "Does our nation need to be judged and purified?" then 99.9 of them would say, "Absolutely. God needs to judge this nation." But if you ask that same group of 100 Baptists, "Do our churches need to be purified?" we're not so sure about that. But the Bible teaches us that judgment begins in the house of God. What that means is, if God wants to purify this nation, where will he start? When my boys were 8, 9, 10, 12 years old, riding their bikes around the neighborhood, they, you know, like little boys are apt to do, they traveled in a pack of them and the other neighborhood kids. And every once in a while, they did stuff they shouldn't do. They got in trouble. And if I was the first parent there, and that pack of boys needed to be straightened out, who do you think I grabbed first? It wasn't the neighbor kid, I tell you that. Right? That's what the Bible is saying. If God wants to straighten a nation out, he's going to start in his own household. Right? Our nation is dark. Who's the light? Our nation is rotten. Who is the salt? So one of the things that Zephaniah 3:9 teaches us to pray is like Isaiah, "Oh God, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Would you purify your church? Would you make us pure? Would you consecrate us? Eyes and lips and heads and hands. We just tolerate too much sin and ungodliness in the lives of our leaders and our people, our congregations." Father, purify us. If I don't move on, we won't ever get done. The second thing we see here in verse 9 is, Father, unify us. This is a major theme of the verse. It's repeated in a lot of different ways. Notice the word peoples. Almost all of your English translations get that. "For then I will give to the peoples." You see that S? It's not very good English, but it's really good Hebrew. When you see that peoples, it's not talking about a whole bunch of people. It's talking about all sorts of people. Right? every tribe and tongue and language, every color and type. And the Lord's describing all these different sorts of peoples, Jew and Gentile from every nation, brought together as his people. And notice this other emphasis on unity, that all of them may call on his name. Again, that points to the importance of unity, how God desires and seeks unity, that they may serve him shoulder to shoulder. When we read the book of Acts, we discover that the devil's always got two chief schemes when it comes to the church. He attacks our purity and he attacks our unity. That's Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 6. He's been doing it from the beginning. And I don't know what the devil's up to in your church, but I do know this. He wants to corrupt you morally and he wants to divide you. And so what we're asking for is, oh God, would you purify us? And oh God, would you unify us? Because what God wants is a people who are unified. That's very important. It's hard to stay together, isn't it? Especially this year. You know, I was watching. Julie and I spent the night with our oldest son. It's kids, because they went away on an anniversary trip. And at the time, there's a 6-year-old girl and a 4-year-old boy and a little baby crawling around, a little baby girl. And I was going to preach. It was a Saturday night. I was going to preach that next Sunday morning, just about 15 miles from their house. And so they were going to go. Julie was going to load them up, and they were going to go with me, go to church with me and listen to me preach. And especially the oldest girl, that 6-year-old girl, was kind of excited about that. She wanted to go hear Granddad preach, and she was looking forward to it. Later, close out, she was ready. But then as we were putting them to bed, the baby was running a fever. So Julie said, they're not going to be able to go. I better stay home with them. So when they woke up, I was dressed. I was leaving. They realized they weren't dressed, and they weren't leaving, and 6-year-old Pearl got disappointed, and so on the fly, my wife, who they call Mimi, she said, we're not going with Granddad, but we're going to have home church before he leaves. Well, she hadn't told me that about anything about that, and I was leaving in about 5 minutes, so I said, okay, here's what we'll do. I said, Pearl and Jack, you go get the Bibles. Pearl went to get her Bible. Of course, Jack can't read, but he's got a little picture Bible. He went and got his Bible. They came back in. The baby is crawling around the floor. I said, sit here on the ottoman in the living room. I said, here's what we'll do. Mimi's going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. And after we sing a song, then Pearl's going to read a story from the Old Testament, anyone you want to read. And then Jack and I read a story from the New Testament. And so Mimi prayed. As soon as she said amen, before we could even sing our song, 4-year-old Jack said, I want to read my story first. I said, no, Jack, we're not going to do that. Pearl's having a meltdown over here. I said, no, we're not going to do that. We've already printed the order of service. You know, Pearl's going to go first. We already said it. And then you're going to go last. And we'll do it just like we said. Hand to God. Jack stands up, tucks that beginner Bible high up under his arm, marches off to his room saying, I'm going to go find a new church where I can read my own Bible. If you ever wondered whether or not Baptist was genetic, I got proof for you there. I had a congregation of 4 people there, and they were related to him. I still couldn't keep them together. I had a church split on the first Sunday. And we laugh about that because it's so true. Listen, everything divides us. Politics, age, gender, race, socioeconomic class, opinions, preferences. It is the way of the world to just keep dividing. The gospel of Jesus Christ unifies us. Division is natural. Unity is supernatural. I don't know all that the Lord Jesus wants for your church, but here's what I do know. He wants you to be unified. So we pray, Father, purify us, and Father, unify us. We just keep on praying that. That's what we're asking for. Read John chapter 17. Number three, Father, energize us. Let me explain that. Father, energize us. Verse 9 is marked really by two key Hebrew words that dominate the verse. One is the word lips, purify our lips. The other is the word shoulder. Now, that's kind of interesting. I read out of the New American Standard. Let me read it again. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve. What's he want us to do? He wants us to serve him shoulder to shoulder, my translation says. Actually, the text literally reads, to serve him with one shoulder. And so when you're interpreting this Hebrew into English, you got to ask the question, what's that mean? God wants his people to serve him with one shoulder. You can understand, some people see, well, that's really mainly, that's about unity, that we'd stand shoulder to shoulder, that we'd be one and we'd serve him together. But is that what the text means, to serve him with one shoulder? I'm not so sure that that's language that's speaking so much about unity as it is energy and effort. I think one time my little brother and I were working with my uncle Roger, and he got stuck. And we were pushing him out, but we really didn't want to get muddy. And so we were pushing him out kind of at a distance, you know. And my dad came along and said, boys, you're going to have to get a little bit closer to your work. And so we got down there and put our shoulder into it, right? And we got in a rhythm. And I think this idea of serving him with one shoulder carries that idea of you got to really lean into this work. You're not going to stay clean. It's not going to be easy. You've got to serve him with some commitment, with some energy, with one shoulder. Isn't it interesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that because Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, when we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save us, he does two things. He forgives us a sin, he takes away our sin, and he gives us the Holy Spirit, right? What's the Holy Spirit do? He makes us holy, he purifies us, he sanctifies us. He unifies us, he makes us one. And he empowers us to do the work. And Zephaniah 3:9 is running right along those same lines, that God is going to raise up a new people who will be marked by purity and unity and this energy to do the work. You know what the word lethargy means? Lethargy. Diminished energy, mental capacity, or motivation. I'm telling you, we've got some problems in the church. Sometimes our problem is that we lack purity. Sometimes our problem is that we're divided. Sometimes our problem is that we're lethargic. We got no energy. No commitment to the work. I was reading a missionary biography. One of the first missionaries the International Mission Board sent was a couple. His name was Bayfield, and her name was Eliza, and their last name was Wilden. Bayfield and Eliza Wildman. They left on a ship with small children in 1849 to go to China. And I think one baby might have been born on the way. I can't remember that for sure, but I know that by the time they got to China, they had three small children. And they were learning the language, finding a place to live, get established. Being a missionary is different then than it is now. When you left and you were separated. But they were making some progress in the gospel. And then Eliza Wildman, mother of three in China, got sick. And on February 20th, 1850, she died. And Bayfield found and kept and preserved her prayer journals. You know what she was praying for her three small kids when she was dying in China? She prayed that her children would spend and be spent for the lost people of China. That's Pauline language, by the way. She was quoting the Apostle Paul. That her babies would spend. I got to tell you, I'd be praying, oh, Lord, get these babies out of here. Get them back home. Protect them, deliver them. She was praying that they would spend and be spent. When's the last time you said, oh, God, help me to spend and be spent for the gospel? That's this idea of one shoulder for the work. And so Zephaniah 3:9 teaches us to pray, Father, purify us. Father, unify us. Father, energize us so that we would lean in to your work. But the bottom line of this prayer is this. Father, we need you to change us. We need you to do in us what we cannot do on our own. To make us who we could never be on our own. We need you to work. Humility is at the key of this text. You saw that. And I just want you to notice how this text turns to God for his work. In fact, my English translation says, the Lord says, for then I will give to the people's purified lips. But that word give is a word that literally means I will change, I will turn, I will convert the people. I will change them so that they have pure lips. And that they will call upon the name of the Lord. His name is his character. So that they would ask the Lord to do what we cannot do. That they would trust in who he is and not who we are. Look, verse 9, that all of them will call on the name of the Lord to serve him with shoulder and shoulder. Look at verse 9. For then I will. This is the Lord speaking. And so Zephaniah 3:9 reminds us as we're praying for the church that the bottom line is in the local church, it's not about what we're doing for him. It's about what he's doing for us. It's not about our power, our energy, our faithfulness. It's about his power. What he must do. And we are reminded then that Jesus pulled the disciples aside for that retreat and said to them, on this rock, I will build my church. And so we're praying, oh, Father, purify us and unify us and energize us for the work. And the reason we're praying, the reason we're asking is because we know that apart from him, we can do nothing. That we depend on him. You remember the Old Testament story of Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat's a king, and he's a pretty good king, especially when he's younger. He doesn't finish too well, but he's a pretty good king when he's a young man. And he hears news that there's a great enemy, an ally of enemies, a vast army marching up toward Jerusalem. And he knows that they don't stand a chance. He knows that they have no hope of winning a military victory against his army. They're too outmatched. And so he calls the people to pray and to fast, and he goes to the temple, and he lays out his prayer before the Lord. And he prays one of the beautiful prayers we find in the Old Testament. And the bottom line of his prayer is this. Jehoshaphat says, "Lord, we are powerless before these enemies." This is a king saying this. He says, "Lord, we are powerless before the enemies. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you." I'm telling you, that's a prayer the Lord will answer. And that prayer, like this prayer, has as its bottom line, God, it's not about our power, it's about yours. It's not about our cleverness, it's about your wisdom. We don't have the power. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Can I tell you what encourages me when it comes to the local church in the year 2021? I've been doing this now since I drove out to Little City in the spring of 1989. And I had a really nice head of hair back then, by the way. And can I tell you that 30 years ago, 20 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago, most of us deep down inside, we kind of thought we knew what to do. And we had confidence in our resources and our methods, our cleverness, our capacity. But today, this culture is so corrupt. This world is so dark. The enemy is so strong. And we seem so weak that there is nowhere for us to look or turn except to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And so we say, God, we don't have the power, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Would you purify us? Would you unify us? Would you energize us so that yours would be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in this generation and forever and ever. Amen. Bow your head with me for prayer. This evening in the invitation, we're going to call you to the altar for prayer. And you may have a number of prayer needs. This altar is open to you. But for most of you, I'm calling you to come and pray for your church. And use Zephaniah 3:9 as a guide. And as you pray for your church, remember you are a member of the body. And so purify us means purify me. Unify us means bring me into right relationship with my brothers and sisters. Energize us means give me a heart willing to serve. Turn us around. Our eyes are on you. We know that that's the Father's will. We're praying His word when we pray that. And we ask it with confidence. What do we want Him to do for us? This is what we want Him to do. Now, in a moment, I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, then many will come to kneel here at these front steps and pray for themselves and for their church. But also, Pastor Randy and the other ministers will be here at the front. Some of you may need to come with a public response. You might need to come to join this church. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you've never had a life-changing encounter with Christ in which you turned from sin and said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Give me the power to be the man, the woman that you created me to be." This invitation is your chance to come to faith in Christ, and these pastors will be delighted to help you in that commitment. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that you hear us when we pray, that you show us in your word, that you call, command, you welcome our asking, and even you tell us what to ask for. And we do pray tonight that you would purify and unify and energize us as you change us, turn us to be the people that are pleasing in your sight and powerful in this world. Lord, the enemy's too great for us. We don't have the power. And we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Come now to pray. The altar's open for you.